We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, please, if you would, let's take our Bibles out together and let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue in our exposition of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and let me read in your hearing verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, Paul writes, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. And Lord, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant the ministry of your Spirit to come. The Spirit who indwells us, the Spirit who enables us, may he be the teacher. May he be the one who opens and applies and drives to our hearts afresh this wonderful word of God. We pray, O God, that we as your people would receive it eagerly and with humility and with a desire to believe it and obey what it says. Father, we pray again as we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself. Those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that in accordance with your sovereign purpose and will, you would be pleased by your abundant mercy and grace to draw sinners to yourself, that they might come to an awareness that they are a sinner, that they need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners. Father, we are grateful that you have delivered us and that we have cleansing. We have forgiveness of our sins and we are made your new creatures in Christ. Lord, continue to bless your people, to add to your church, and Lord, to extend your kingdom that the glory of your name would be known throughout the land. And Father, that you would receive all the glory and all the praise. Father, we pray this all in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. As we come today, of course, you will recall if you were here last week that we looked at verse 10 of this chapter. And we noted there that Paul declares a reality that is true of all who are members of God's family. And it is very simply this, that we are new creations, new creatures in Jesus Christ. Look back again at verse number 10. He says that we are his workmanship, poiemai. It's the idea of being a new creation. God has crafted us. He has created us. We are his masterpiece, as it were. Like a worker would craft something from skill, he has crafted us. Notice in verse 10, he tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are not new creatures in Christ on account of our good works, but we are new creatures in Christ unto good works. That is the result of being his new creation. He says that this is true, which God, verse 10, prepared beforehand. It was all a part of God's eternal plan, his predestinating purpose, going all the way back to the covenant of redemption. When God set his electing love upon us, that love is that we would not only be recreated and saved and delivered from our sin, but that we would be truly transformed and live out lives in conformity with that supernatural reality. Finally, he says that we should walk in them. And there we said last week that idea of walking in them It's in the present tense, and it speaks of a habitual, continual experience. This is the normal, natural, necessary reality of all who are His workmanship, who have been created by Him. They walk, they live, they experience increasingly in this life this walk of obedience in the Lord. We are saved by grace alone. We are saved by faith alone. But saving faith is never alone. That saving faith issues forth in real fruit. And Jesus said, you can know them by their fruits. There's bad fruit and there's good fruit. And those who are new creatures, they have those marks of good regenerate fruit. Now, coming here to verse 11, as you will note, this is a new section in the book. This chapter here, as a whole, chapter 2, is dealing with our new position as God's people. In verses 1 through 10, Paul speaks of our new position individually, personally. We were dead, and now we are alive. But in verse 11, all the way down through verse 22, he is speaking of our new position, not just individually, but collectively or corporately, or you could say horizontally, as it relates to one another. He is saying that we not only have an individual salvation, but we have been united to a new corporate entity, a body that is the body of Christ. So now, looking at this chapter, just by way of quick review of verses 11 through 22, Paul says, first of all, a word about who they once were before they were saved. And that's in verses 11 and 12. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Basically, what he says is they were alienated from the covenant community of faith. Then in verses 13 through 18, he tells us what Christ has done. Well, what has Christ done? He has brought reconciliation where there was alienation. He has brought peace. And he has brought this unity where there was disharmony and disunion. And then verses 19 down through verse 22, he speaks about who we have now become. And he says three things specifically. We are now, in terms of our identification, citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of God's family. And we are stones in God's temple. And those are the three things we see at the last part of this chapter. And really what we see here in these verses, 11 through 22, is another contrast. Verses 1 through 10, what is the contrast there? The contrast is between being dead and being made alive. Being apart from that saving grace of God and being in that state of grace and in the grace of God. Here we see the contrast is between these Gentiles in their former circumstance and now how then the contrast, they are a part of this covenant community, corporately speaking, not just individually, of Almighty God's people. And so now as we look at verses 11 and 12, what we read here, let's just read the text again. He says, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what is the issue of disunion or alienation that he is referring to here? Well, it has to do with that contrast between the Gentiles and the Jews. That's the theme of this whole text. The Jews as God's people in the Old Covenant and the Gentiles who are incorporated into this new covenant people of God in the New Covenant. One commentator says this, speaking of this theme, this contrast. He says, quote, in Ephesians 2, Paul describes a deep, complex, hostile rivalry between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews. This rivalry was, number one, religious. Gentiles did not know the God of Israel. It was, number two, cultural. Jews had rituals, feasts, and ceremonies that distinguished them from the nations. It was, number three, racial. The Jews could boast of having the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing through their veins. Yet, through Christ, these two enemies have become friends. Jesus accomplished this peacemaking work through his sacrificial death. There was a vertical and horizontal purpose of Christ's death. Through the cross, we were not only reconciled to God, but we were also reconciled to others. And so that's what's going on in the text here before us. This contrast, Gentiles and Jews, and now all a part of a new community. Now, there are two or three things I want us to look at just at verses 11 and 12 today. First of all, I want us to consider this duty or this command that Paul issues. He begins in verse 11 with a command. And what is that command? He says, therefore, remember. And you see again in verse 12, the first word of verse 12 is the word remember. This word here, mene manuo, is a word that means to be mindful of or to bring your recollection to these facts. And what is interesting about this is that this is, again, a present imperative, indicating that this is a continual duty for God's people. He says you need to be continually, habitually, constantly remembering. And remembering what? Well, we're going to find out basically what we were apart from Christ and that separation that we had. This is not only a present imperative, but secondly, interestingly, this is the first command in Ephesians. We come all the way down to chapter 2, verse 11, for the first imperative in the epistle. Isn't that interesting? And this tells us something of the significance of this imperative. He says, this is important. You need to remember this reality that I am about to articulate. The idea of memory. You know, the older we get, sometimes our memory is not always what it once was. Some of our young people do not realize that, but as you get a little bit more mature, I'll put it that way, in the faith and in age, chronologically speaking, your memory's not always what it once was. Here Paul says, you are commanded, and this is an apostolic command, to be constantly, continually, and habitually remembering these things. We think about the idea of remembering as a rallying cry. Like, for example, remember the Alamo. That's a very famous thing in history. Or remember 9/11. Let's not forget. But do you realize in the scriptures over and over again, there is this command to remember and not to forget. Let's just look at two examples this morning. We could look at many, but one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have this command, this duty to remember given to God's people. And we're not going to read all of the text here, but let's just take up our reading in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. Deuteronomy 4, 5 says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? Verse 8, and what great nation is there that His statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only, look at verse 9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So there in verse 9, you have this call to remember. Do not forget. Do not forget the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. Don't forget what you have seen with your own eyes, which in this context here is a reference back to verse 3 in the episode of Baal-peor, which is recorded in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. That sad story of intermingling and marrying with the idolatrous peoples of the land. He says, you need to not forget. You need to remember. And not just remember, you need to pass this down to your children. And they need to remember as well. Congregation, this is a command, a call to remember. That's an Old Testament example of this call to remember. Let's look at a New Testament example. Turn with me, please, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. And here we have in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 these various letters that are given by the risen Christ to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we find in Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus begins in this chapter, it has to do with the church at Sardis. So in Revelation 3 and verse 1, we'll just read the first three verses. The Lord Jesus says, and to the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And then notice verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Speaking of judgment. And so here we see this sad state of affairs in the church at Sardis. And what does Jesus say? He says, you have an outward reputation that does not match an inner reality. And you need to wake up. You need to strengthen what remains. You need to repent. And you need, verse 3, to remember what you received and heard. That is the apostolic teaching and doctrines of the gospel. To consider whether you actually are regenerate and walking in the ways of God in your life. And so here, congregation, we see an Old Testament example, a New Testament example of this command, this call to remember. Now, some of you might think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. What does he say? He says, forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward to those things that are before. There are things that we should forget. Those things of failure, those wicked devices of Satan and temptation. We certainly should forget some things. But congregation, we should also remember some things. Amen? We should remember God. We should remember His Word. We should remember His commands. We should remember what our duty is before Him. So now turning back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, we see this statement here of our duty. He says, therefore, remember. Now, secondly, notice, if you will, Ephesians 2, verse 11, we see the audience addressed. After the duty or the command is given, the audience specifically addressed in this context at the church there in Ephesus, he says, verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. And so here's the audience he's speaking to. These Gentiles in the flesh. First of all, the word Gentiles there. In the Greek, that word there that is found is the word ethnos. We use this word. It's where we get our word ethnicity. That's the Greek word, the root word from ethnicity. It is ethnos. And this word ethnos speaks of race and of nation. And it is used in that way, often interchangeably, throughout the New Testament. Whenever you see the word nation in the New Testament, it's the word ethnos. Even in the Great Commission, we are to go and we are to make disciples of what? All the ethnos of the world, all the nations of the world. And here we see the interchangeability of this word ethnos, referring to race, a people group, referring to a nation. Notice, secondly, we see in verse 11, another thing he says. He says, at one time, previously, he says, you were Gentiles in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? I do not believe that he is talking about their former ethnic identity. I don't think that's what it is here. Listen, for example, to the words of John Gill, and I think he gets it right. John Gill says this, Gentiles in the flesh, he says, not according to the flesh or by birth, for so they were then. In other words, they were still Gentiles in the flesh. They still, in terms of their heritage, their bloodline, were Gentiles, physically speaking. That was who they were. Gill says this, but in the time of their unregeneracy, they were carnal and minded the things of the flesh. They walked after it and fulfilled the lusts and did the works of it. And so what he is saying here to these Gentiles who were truly ethnically Gentiles, he says, at one time you were Gentiles, not just by birth, but you were Gentiles by your conduct and manner of living. It's what Paul speaks of when he speaks in Romans 11 about living according to the flesh. If we live according to the flesh, we will die. Here Paul says to these, he is addressing in this call to remember, who were Gentiles in terms of their race. He says, you were Gentiles at one time previously in the flesh as well. Now, so we see here the duty that is stated, remember. That's the duty. The audience addressed, Gentiles who were once Gentiles in the flesh. Thirdly, note, if you will, verses 11 and 12, the various details listed that they are to remember. The obvious question is, well, Paul, what specifically are we to remember? And Paul gives them a long list. All of these things you need to remember. This is the details of this imperative. First of all, they were to remember that they were called the uncircumcision. Notice it says in verse 11, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called, and then notice in the ESV there are actually quotation marks, the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, congregation, you realize there are no quotation marks in the original Greek New Testament. I mean, that's just not found there. But what the translators of the ESV are trying to point out is that they were called something which was a name of derision. They were called the uncircumcised. Now we know very well the Jews were the circumcised of the Lord. And that circumcision that was the practice of Judaism goes all the way back to Abraham, doesn't it? And it was a part of that Abrahamic covenant. It was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. It was that mark that symbolized that separation, that distinction of God's people, that mark of circumcision. And here what we read is that these believers who formerly were Gentiles in the flesh, they were called the uncircumcised. What Paul is saying here is that Jews use this phrase, the uncircumcised, as a phrase of ridicule, contempt, and derision. Whenever the Jews looked at a Gentile, they would say, "Oh, look over there at the uncircumcised." And it was a put-down. It was a spirit of absolute, utter contempt they had for the Gentile people. F.F. Bruce says this, speaking of the extent of this contempt that was true in the first century, because it's hard for us to put ourselves into that context. He says of this, the Jews' contempt of the Gentiles, he says, quote, "No iron curtain, no color bar, no class distinction or national frontier of today is more absolute than the cleavage between Jew and Gentile was in antiquity." There was a very real antipathy in antiquity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was very, very real. Look again at verse 11 and notice the phrase here. It says, "circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And what is that referring to? Well, Paul here is, of course, speaking of physical circumcision. The Gentiles did not practice that physical mark of circumcision. And Paul is pointing out that the Gentiles were derisively called the uncircumcised, but he also is implying something with that phraseology. He is implying that there is, yes, a circumcision made by the flesh, in the flesh by the hands, but there is another type of circumcision as well. And that is a spiritual circumcision for all who enter into the family of God. This is exactly what we see. If you'll look with me, please. And there are many places that we could look. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. But turn to Philippians 3. We'll just look at two places for the sake of time. Two places as it relates to this idea of spiritual circumcision. He says, "You Gentiles in the flesh, at one time you were called the uncircumcision by those Jews who had fleshly circumcision." And notice in Philippians 3, let's just take up a reading with verse 1. He writes to these believers, and he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, who is he referring to there? He is referring to those Judaizers, isn't he? He is speaking, when he speaks of this mutilating of the flesh, it is that insistence that the Judaizers had that in order to be a true Christian, a really super-duper Christian, you not only had to put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's good, but you really need to go all the way and be physically circumcised too. And here is Paul, who was a Jew, and he lays out, beginning in verse 4 of this same chapter, his credentials as a Jew. And he says to those who would insist upon that, this is an insistence, a requirement that is a mutilation of the flesh. It is not of God. It is not a requirement of God in any way whatsoever. And those who would require it, they're not only evildoers, but how's this for a little dose of the winsomeness of the Apostle Paul? They are dogs who would say such a thing. How sweet is that spirit of Paul in speaking of his detractors? Notice in verse number 3. In verse number 3, he picks up this issue of circumcision and he says, "For we," speaking of believers in Jesus Christ, "we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He says those who have simply outward, external, physical, fleshly circumcision, they're not the circumcision of God. The circumcision of God, regardless of who they may be, Jew or Gentile, male or female, whoever they are, those who are the true circumcision of God are those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and entered into that relationship with the Son of God and with the community of God, the church. That's the circumcision of God. Notice another passage here, turning over to Colossians chapter 2. Again, just considering this concept, in Colossians chapter 2, and for the sake of time, I just want to read verse 11. Speaking to these believers at Colossae, Colossians 2, verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised," here's the idea of circumcision, "with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." All believers in Jesus Christ, we are the circumcision of God. Who has done this spiritual circumcision? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this cutting away. It is this new creating, this workmanship that we are crafted into. And this is all the, verse 11, the circumcision of Christ. And that's how Paul envisions this idea. So now, turning back to Ephesians chapter 2, we see in chapter 2, he says, there are some things you need to remember. First of all, you need to remember that you were called hatefully, wrongfully, divisively, derisively, the uncircumcision by those who were circumcised in the flesh. You need to remember that. Secondly, look with me please at verse 12. He says not only that, you need to remember that you were separated from Christ. He says, remember that you were at that time in the past separated from Christ. That is, when you were still Gentiles in the flesh, when you were unregenerate, before you came to conversion, you were separated from Christ. The Gentiles were separated from all of the messianic hope that Israel enjoyed. And that's what's basically being said. They were void of a comprehension of the Messiah and the wonderful expectation of His coming. And they had no living hope to sustain them, undergird them, and encourage them in this life of that expectation of the coming of the Messiah. The Jews had all of this. They had the Old Testament. They had the prophets. They had all of the promises. And you can go all the way back in the Old Testament to Genesis 3:15, that first promise of a coming Messiah. And it runs throughout the Old Testament of redemptive history. The Jews knew this. They expected this. They had the predictions. They had the promises. They had the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And Paul says here, you need to remember that before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you had no history, you had no hope, you had no purpose, you had no promises, you had no prophecies that you enjoyed, that sustained you. That was your reality. Congregation, that is true of all, not just in the first century. It is true of all people before they are converted. And those still unconverted, you are separated from Christ. You are not united to Him. You do not have life in Him. You are not regenerated by Him. And therefore, you are totally, completely separated from Him. He says you need to remember this in this command to remember. Remember that you were called the uncircumcision. Remember that you were separated from Christ. Look at verse 12 again. Remember, he says to them, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This has to do with the idea of a nation. He says, remember, you were alienated, verse 12, part B, from the commonwealth of Israel. They were not part of that nation. Israel was God's people, and they were a nation of people. And that was God's purpose in the old covenant, that through them in redemptive history would come all culminating in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the new covenant. But he says to these Gentiles, he says, when you were in the flesh still, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But notice, if you will, now we're going to jump ahead. Look at verse 19. In verse 19 he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. He says you were strangers, you were foreigners. People in the first century understood very well the horror of not having proper citizenship. If you were a Roman citizen, you had protections, you had provisions, you had various things that were a part of that privilege of citizenship. We even read of Paul as he appeals to Caesar, and that was a blessing because he had Roman citizenship. And he says here of these believers before they came to Christ, they not only were called the uncircumcision, they not only were separated from Christ, but they were strangers, they were foreigners, they were like illegal aliens, literally speaking, excluded from the entire theocratic system, alienated from the polity of God's people. They were outside the bounds of that glorious membership of that nation of God's people. Notice again in verse 12, we come, number four, to another thing that they needed to remember. They needed to remember, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Congregation, this speaks of all of those blessed promises through the covenants that God gave to and through the nation Israel. You think about the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, 17, 21. And you read there of that covenant as it is stated, as it is rearticulated, that God promises to make them a great name, a great nation, and that there would be ultimately salvation come through that nation. You read of the Mosaic covenant. You read of the Davidic covenant that promised that there would be a son of David who would reign on that throne gloriously forever. And of course, we know who that Son of David is, don't we? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to the new covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places in the Bible, and you read of that glorious new covenant of redemption, where hearts of stone will be made and transformed into hearts of flesh, and they will have the Spirit of God within them, and they will know the Lord in that glorious day. And so here Paul is speaking, he is reminding these Gentiles that when they were still in the flesh, they did not have any of these covenant promises. They did not enjoy these realities. Look again at verse 12. He says, number five, and this kind of is a consequence of all of this having been said, they were, verse 12, without hope. Absolute, categorical hopelessness. That was their situation. They did not have even the slightest inkling of hope. No promises, no expectation of anything, no prophecies. They were without hope. Finally, look, at, if you will, at the very end of verse 12, we see finally they were, and this is kind of a summary statement of everything that goes before, they were without God in the world. They were without God. Now, it doesn't mean that they were irreligious. All the peoples of the earth have religions. They manufacture their own false religions. They had their idolatry, and they had their worship, and they had their sacrificing, and they had their false gods, and they had their panoply of all of these various pantheon of gods. But congregation, we know those are not gods at all, are they? They are not God. And so therefore, they can have all of the religion and all of the so-called gods of this world, but by God's estimation and by what is truly the reality, he says they were without God in the world. The congregation, as we think about this, this is all a statement of a command. He tells these Gentiles who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to them, you need to remember these things. You were called the uncircumcision. You were separated from Christ in the commonwealth of Israel. You were separated from all of those covenant promises. You were without hope and you were without God. The congregation, as we conclude this morning, let it be said, and hear very well, my dear friend, if you are apart from the salvation that is provided in Jesus Christ, you are Christless, you are without hope, and you are without God. What are you trusting in today? What are you resting in today? There is only one way to God. There is only one mediator, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Come to Him, trust in Him, and you will discover that your former reality is totally transformed. You are made a new creature in Christ. You are His workmanship, prepared for good works, and you have a new connection to the community of faith, the new covenant Israel of God. Congregation, this is a word to those who do not have Christ. It is also a word for all of us here today as well. The application for us is that we need, as God's people, to remember the reality of where we were before our redemption. We need to remember that. We need to remember that we too were Christless. We too were without hope. We too were without God. We may have had some religion, we may have gone to church, we may have read the Bible, but we were in that same category of absolute godlessness and hopelessness. And yet look at what God has done on our behalf. He has, by His grace, delivered us from our sin. He has taken us from that place of absolute alienation, and he has drawn us into the community of faith. Let us remember that so that we will, number one, be more inclined to give God praise and glory when we remember what God has done for us specifically. But let us remember that as well, because that will motivate us to go tell others about Jesus Christ. Consider where we were and where we are now, and let that inform us of this call, this duty, this necessity to go and tell others. You are godless, you are hopeless, you are Christless. And we can say that very politely, but there is a way that you can be saved and you can have Christ and hope and God, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us go from this place and let us tell others about the saving power of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful when we look into Your Word and when we consider the marvelous grace and mercy that You have shown sinners. Lord, as we read of this testimony of those believers that Paul wrote of in this epistle and the hopeless, terrible situation they were in, we today, as Your people, can identify with that because we were there too. And God, You have shown us mercy and grace and love and care. And You have reached out to those of us in that place of hopelessness and godlessness. And You have drawn us to Your Son. We give You praise. We give You glory. Help us, O God, that we would praise You and that we would proclaim You to others who need to hear that message. Lord, we pray that as Your people, we would be sensitive and we would be always looking for those opportunities to tell with others around us that there is good news, and that good news is in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, bless these words to our hearts today. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.